Let's pray. Father, we have just, I think, in my opinion, sung the song that best communicates what it is that at least my desire is this morning. It's incredible. It is nothing short of remarkable of what it is that you do when your word goes forth and you're pleased. We keep in mind this morning, God, that when your word is taught, when it's proclaimed, when we're exhorted, when we're admonished, when we're encouraged and strengthened, and all the other things that your word does, when that happens, you're happy. It pleases you, God, when your word goes out. And so it's our desire this morning, Father, to please you, that the word would go out, that we would humble ourselves under the authority, the power, sufficiency of your word, and that we would see how wonderfully it is that you speak to us today. God, your desire to grow us and to shape us into the image of Christ, and you do that through hardship, as we have sung about as well. God, the trials are not wasted. They're not purposeless. You are sovereign over us and in all good things. You have not abandoned your plan of redemption. Of that we can be sure. We read about it. We see about it. We hear it preached every Sunday as Luke continues to remind us and tell us of your plan of redemption unfolding in a time where you decided and appointed it for it to begin and to happen, and of which we continue to live in light of as we look forward to our great King's return. And so we ask, Father, today that show us Christ. Show us his wonder. Show us his holiness. Show us his comfort. Show us his beauty. Show us his power through the preaching of your word today, Lord. For your glory, for the good and the enjoyment and the encouragement and edification of your people, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, if you can't tell, I like that song a lot. It's a wonderful, that's really my heart's prayer. I couldn't put it better than that song puts it. And my desire to preach the word and to see it go out and what I hope it accomplishes in our lives and really showing us Christ. And we are hopefully in praying that God would, as his word goes out, and we're in Luke chapter 2 today, verses 22 through 40, that God does just that in our lives today. You know, as far as the life of Christ goes, we're beginning to get closer to move into the adult ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And next Sunday's sermon is really going to be the last one that talks about his early life, his childhood. Next week, you get into the passage where he's 12 years old and he's in the temple. And so really today's passage is the last of the passages that kind of closes the chapters on the infancy of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And it's been pretty remarkable what it is that we have seen thus far in the life of Christ and in the life of John the Baptist, and what it is that has been told to us that they're going to accomplish, and the ministry and the work that they're going to have in particular. I think a few things that are worth mentioning that have been major points of emphasis for us thus far are worth repeating today. And being reminded of the sovereignty of God as he continues to unfold. I don't know if you guys have picked up on it, but over and over again, we'll see it a couple times in our passage today too, how Luke uses this language of now, the time is fulfilled. And these are stark reminders that God is sovereign. And at particular points in time, he is doing something to unfold his plan. And we need to remember that all of history is moving forward towards an appointed end. And God is sovereign over how that happens and when it happens. And it includes all the elements of our lives, which is another major point of emphasis that Luke has made as well. Not only is God sovereign over his plan of redemption, but that he's using real people to accomplish this. The lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, and we'll see today Simeon and Anna. And God's always done that. He's always chosen to unfold his good, glorious plan of redemption through the lives of ordinary people. I think that's one of the things that we've seen through this is that Mary and Joseph are certainly ordinary people. Simeon and Anna, we're going to find today, are ordinary people. And God uses ordinary people in extraordinary ways to accomplish His great plan. And that's encouraging for all of us. There's been an overwhelming, obvious working of the Holy Spirit as well in these early chapters of Luke. And it's really interesting that after, and we'll see this too in Luke's gospel, that after the Spirit descends upon Jesus, He's only mentioned three times in the rest of the book. And it's Jesus referencing the Holy Spirit. And so the fact that there has been such a heavy emphasis on the Holy Spirit early on is to remind us of what it is that this is a work of God that He is doing. And it helps us understand that work as well. There's been an incredible amount of Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in these two. We've talked a lot about prophecies from Isaiah and other books of the Old Testament. And really, I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but the focus is really that all of this has taken place within the confines of the boundaries of Israel. But yet the language that is used is repeatedly referring to what God is doing among the nations through these two men. And it's incredible. And this is a special point that Luke makes. And he makes it intentionally as well, in that he talks thoroughly about the Abrahamic covenant and the throne of David and the Son of Man, and we'll see today the consolation of Israel. But every time, and these are Jewish Israel expectations, but every time that they're mentioned, they're brought to bear as to be applied to the church, not to this one nation. And so we see in seed form that this Messiah, the hope, the consolation of Israel, firmly embedded, established in the borders and the nation of Israel, but the intent and purpose of that God and what He's doing is that it's going to grow and to gather in the entire world and include all the nations, and that anybody who's brought into this covenant, this Abrahamic covenant, knows Christ Jesus as their Savior. And so we see this in seed form continuing to blossom and to spread. But in today's passage, we're actually going to see that there's an additional bit of information that Luke gives us concerning the work of Jesus Christ that's going to be new, if you will, to the story of redemption that hasn't been spoken about very much as well. And it's reflected in what the sermon title is today, in comfort and conflict. This is the first time that we're going to see in our passage today that, you know, up till now, it's been really good news that this Messiah, He's going to come and he's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and the promises given to sit on the throne of David, and the Son of Man's going to build and establish this kingdom. And it's just been overwhelmingly just good news over and over and over again. But in our passage, we're introduced to this wrinkle in the story of redemption, and that for some people, the work of the Messiah causes tremendous conflict as well. And that's something that we continue to see throughout the rest of Jesus' life and ministry as well. Not everybody likes Jesus. Not everybody likes His ministry. Not everybody likes His message. And many people are hostile towards it. And we see that foretold in our passage today. So let's read Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 40. And then we will work our way through it together. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until 84 years old. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. As we see really in verses 22 through 24, again, we're reminded, Luke, as he usually does, sets the scene for what is happening and what takes place. And again, as he has done in the past, he firmly embeds this story and these events within the nation of Israel. Verses 22 through 24 are all about reminding us of the Old Testament and what it is that they were required to do if they had a child and the services performed in the temple and purification and all those things like that. What's really interesting is that in verses 22 through 24, all of it takes place within the temple. According to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, which is written in the law of the Lord. And so there's all these quotations, and again, reminding us of what is happening is firmly Old Testament, Old Covenant fulfillment that's being carried out. But when you read verses 22 through 24, all the normal characters that you would expect to read about in a setting like this are completely absent from the situation. There's no priest mentioned. There's no temple workers mentioned. The only people that are mentioned in this significant grand setting taking place in the temple in Jerusalem, the holy dwelling place of God, is Mary, Joseph, baby Jesus, and these two obscure people that we never hear from ever again in the rest of the scripture, but yet serve an important part of the story today. And in this way, I'm reminded of the fact that, you know, Simeon, I love the way that it describes him. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem. He's not a priest. He's just a normal Israelite. His expectations are different, and we'll get into that. But as a major character, he's not a man of any renown, of any recognition. He's an obscure character that's mentioned once in all of Scripture, but yet plays a significant role in being filled and moved by the Holy Spirit to make a great proclamation. And in this way, as I'm reading through this, I'm reminding, you know what? Simeon's a great person to be like. Be an obscure, one-time mentioned, Holy Spirit-filled, devout follower of Christ. Then let that be the mark of your life. Just be happy with being used by the Lord and being moved by the Spirit of God and used by Him in any way, shape, or form that God desires to use you. We don't need to shoot for greatness. We don't need to shoot for making our name for ourselves. We don't need to shoot for being somebody special in anybody's eyes other than just saying, and we'll see it as Simeon described, is very simply as a righteous and devout man who had expectations of what God was going to do, and he lived his life based on those expectations. And is used again in an incredible way, but really, for most intents and purposes, is an obscure character. The humility of the setting is, we're reminded of again in verse 24, when it says that they offered what was according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. which was actually what the law had allowed for the poor to sacrifice. If you couldn't afford a sheep, well, there were special considerations made for you. That if you were so poor, you didn't have a sheep to come and present as a sacrifice, you could bring two little birds to sacrifice. And that was pleasing to the Lord. And in this, we're reminded again of the humble estate of Mary and Joseph. And they can't afford a sheep, so they bring what they can. They bring two little birds. And again, we're reminded of the types of people that God uses. It's not an accident that the people that God chooses to use are Mary and Joseph, Simeon and Anna. People that are devout, people that are committed, people that are humble, have a low view of themselves, but have a tremendously high view of God, committed to following Him and being obedient to Him, and are happy. And I think that's why in verse 33 it says that they marveled at what was said. They can't believe that God is choosing to use among them what it is that He is doing. He's not using the great. He's not using the rich. He's not using the powerful or the popular. And there's a lot that we can learn in this way. When these are things that we desire, we desire to be liked. We desire to be popular. We want to be well off. We like to be liked. But if those things come in conflict with us being righteous and devout to the person of Christ and waiting for Him and living a life that can be described as one who is waiting and longing for the consolation of Israel, and if doing that the world rejects us, then reject away, so be it. Because this world is not my home, and I am not living for the here and now and what I see around me. I'm living to please the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who I'm going to gaze upon for all of eternity that is unparalleled in power and beauty and glory and love and compassion. And to know that I have all of that from Him, that's enough. And I can say like Simeon, I've seen the salvation of the Lord. I'm ready to go. And we can learn a lot from noticing the character that God uses in narrative passages like this. Be a nobody. Be an obscure, one-time mentioned, spirit-filled, devout follower of Christ. And be happy in a life like that. And we see Simeon in his speech and how he's described. We see in verse 25, the word now, again, reminds us that this is an appointed time and moment. Similar to what he says in verse 22, and when the time came. Verse 25, now, meaning for this particular time, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. I think that's a wonderful description of a believer. Righteous and devout. Righteous because we've been given the righteousness of Christ, and because that righteousness works its way out in our lives and how we live and how we speak and how we treat other people righteously. And devout, being somebody who's devoted to something. That is such a rare quality these days. Do you find that? Am I the only one that sees that around here these days? But there is just very little commitment or devotion to something. Devotion, I love the way that it's defined, meaning it's an outward response to what one feels is truly valuable. What are you devoted to? What are we devoted to? Simeon was a righteous and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel. This word waiting is an active term of longing, of anticipation. It's a deep and intense desire. And it's coupled with his devotion. He has this deep and intense longing desire to see the salvation of God come. That he's committed. That is what inwardly he is devoted to. That's what inwardly he holds valuable. The coming of salvation of God is what he is holds most dear to him, and that drives the way that he lives his life. And again, what we see here is what we see all the time in Scripture. Behavior drives, or belief drives behavior. What you believe to be true about God, what you believe to be true about his word. I'm not just talking belief as in things that you know. I'm talking about an inward conviction that cannot be shaken, a devotion, a commitment, a single-handed, single-minded purpose that drives you. That's always worked out in the way you live your life. What you believe will drive your behavior, always. The heart is the engine. The inner man is the engine that drives the outer man and the decisions that we make. And what a wonderful thing it is when God gets a hold of the inner man. Amen? He points your eyes towards the unparalleled goodness and beauty of Christ, and he brings revival into the heart, and he sets you back on the path again in pursuing him. And let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, as Martin Luther said in his hymn. They can take everything from me. As long as I have Christ, I have all that I could ever want or need. And that's a life devoted. And we need to examine our lives and what it is that we value. Take a real honest assessment. And where do we place value and what are we pursuing? And when we see those things, we ask and we pray, God, I realize and I understand that my desires and my loves are misplaced. Would you please help me? Give me eyes to see. Once again, give me eyes like Simeon, that when I see Christ and I see salvation, I grab him and I lift him up in my arms and I say, behold, the salvation of God. That enthusiasm be what marks us as believers. Would you describe the New Testament church and early New Testament disciples in that way? Enthusiastic, anticipating, thankful that they're a part of the kingdom and commissioned by Christ to share this good news? Absolutely. And should we share that as well? Absolutely. And consider what it is that we're devoted to. Consider what it is that we love, that we look forward to. And is Christ any part of that? I imagine for most of us, he is a part of it, but is he the part? You know, like when you think about heaven, is Jesus the part of it, or is he just a part of it? Because Scripture says he's the part. He's not the side dish. He's the center of what it is that God is doing. And it leads towards what it is that reveals what it is that we value. It works itself out in our lives. And particularly, Simeon's waiting for this consolation of Israel. This consolation of Israel is the same as the consolation of Israel in verse 25, the Lord's Christ in verse 26, and the redemption of Jerusalem in verse 38. They're all the same thing. They're all the same person that they're talking about. And it's really interesting, the consolation of Israel, the word consolation is actually most often translated in the New Testament as comfort. And so Simeon is waiting for this one who is going to be their comforter to come. And it's really rooted in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is roughly split into two halves. Chapters 1 through 39 are prophecies of destruction. And chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah are prophecies of comfort. So the book's split in two. You've got this message of destruction, and you've got this message of comfort. And the consolation of Israel was really formed out of the latter half of the book of Isaiah, and that this comforter was going to come. And what's interesting is that even though Isaiah is rooted in, contextually, is talking about the Babylonian exile, that God's going to destroy them because of Israel's fall into sin. He's going to deport them under Babylonian exile and rule. But that, don't worry, because comfort is going to come, and he's going to deliver them out of Babylonian exile and bring them back into the land. What Luke does and Simeon does is they take that whole idea and concept and transfer it into their current day under the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's not as if Simeon just, that's his understanding of it. The idea is that that's the original meaning of the text of Isaiah 40 through 66. That true comfort and the true consolation of Israel is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the great miracle that God does in bringing them out of exile is just a picture of what true salvation and comfort looks like when Jesus Christ comes. That's why the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Verse 25, 26, and 27, we see the Holy Spirit mentioned three times to tell us and to remind us that this is the original meaning of the consolation, the comfort of Israel from Isaiah, not Simeon's interpretation of it. This is the intended meaning of that text. And that the comforter of Israel is this little baby that Simeon sees. And when he sees it, when he sees this baby, his expectation, what he's been waiting for, what he's been devoted to for years and years and years, is finally fulfilled and come to pass. In verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. I don't know if it was normal for absolute strangers to come and grab your baby and hold him up, but I read that and I go, that's just really odd. Like if you had just given birth, you know, and you're spending time with your baby and say a week has passed and someone knocks on your door and comes in and or you come to church with your newborn baby and a complete stranger comes and picks your baby up out of the stroller or whatever and holds him up and you got to be thinking, excuse me? But this is what he does. He this is the degree that he is moved. The Spirit of God confirms within him, this is the one, this is salvation that he has been waiting for. And he comes and he grabs the baby and he lifts him up in his arm and he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Seeing the salvation of God is what frees him from being tied to this world and ready to go to be with God. Is that the way that you and I value the salvation that we have in Christ? Are you ready to go? Say, in Christ, I have salvation, deliverance, and all the other wonderful blessings that it's how it's described in Scripture, adoption, sanctification, justification, all those things are ours in Christ, and in having them, we're ready to go. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples. And this is, he begins to, again, talk about the work that the Son is going to do, that Jesus is going to do. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. That this salvation that is firmly embedded in the nation of Israel is actually a light for revelation to all of the nations. And this was again seen in the book of Isaiah. He's in these comfort chapters. You see passages like Isaiah 42, verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Or Isaiah 49, 6, which is my favorite, and some of you may know. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And Paul quotes that passage from Isaiah in Acts 13, verse 47, when he says, we are now going to the Gentiles. He quotes Isaiah 49 and saying, the salvation that has come is for all of the nations to be able to come in. And isn't that the reason why we do missions? Isn't that the reason why we do evangelism? Isn't that the reason why we care about the salvation of God being preached and proclaimed across the whole world? And we're eager to do that wherever God provides the opportunity. Mexico, Ethiopia, these are the grounds of which God has given to us to share the salvation of God with the nations. And from them, it continues to go out further and further. And I think about, this is a passage that I think about very often, and it helps me and it keeps me motivated and reminding me to do missions, to be others, nation, gospel oriented, and to keep me from my eyes turning in on my own life and building up my own kingdom, which I'm not perfect at. I fall into that just the same as anybody else does. But I think of the scene that is set in Revelation 5. I think of these words where John is writing, and I think he says, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and look into it." Talk about devotion. John moved to weeping because there is no one found worthy to open the scroll. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Verse 8, "And when he had taken the scroll, the living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" That's a certainty. And for the believer that grabs a hold of that and is devoted to it and committed to it, finds great joy and excitement in being able to be a part of the fruition of that scene in any way, shape, or form. That should move us to ministry. It should move us from taking a lackadaisical approach towards missions, how we spend our lives, how we spend our money, how we spend our time. How often do we think about there's such a greater reality going on around us? That as believers, we are privileged to be a part of that and to proclaim His excellencies. Salvation has come. We could be devoted to something like that. The comfort for the nations has arrived. And we have the privilege of proclaiming the Comforter has come and He has decisively won and now sits enthroned in heaven and rules and reigns over all things. But He's not just the glory, a revelation of light for the Gentiles, but He's a glory of the people of Israel. And the fact of the matter is that this is, Paul reflects his ways of his ideas on thoughts of this, of how the Messiah, the salvation of the nations, what glory it is for the nation of Israel that they could have seen this. He says in Romans 3, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And in Romans 9, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What a great privilege of glory that the comfort and the salvation of the nations was born and witnessed among this little nation for most intents and purposes. That God had called out and chosen to do all this wonderful and incredible and miraculous works. But then Paul says in Romans 9, 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Just because all of Israel didn't respond doesn't mean God's plan of redemption failed. The glory of God shone brightly like a beacon beaming out of the nation of Israel for the nations of the earth to be brought in to God's covenant community. And God's word hasn't failed. God is doing what God does, sovereignly and purposefully and decisively unfolding His plan of redemption as He sees fit. and sending the comfort and the consolation where true salvation can be found. So, of course, their response in verse 33, and his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Did you imagine that this, that again, your child is spoken of in such incredible ways of what it is that your child is going to do? And they marvel. This is the fourth time in Luke's gospel that he used this word marvel, and we're only in chapter 2. There's just a lot of marveling and wondering going on with the announcement of John the Baptist and Jesus and what their work of redemption is going to look like and include. But listen to what verse 34 and 35 say. His father and mother marveled at what was said about it, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed." That this idea of appointment is divine determination. This is not like, well, he just happened to gonna cause some problems, and just so you know ahead of time. This is a divine appointment, determination by God. Your child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. As we're familiar with in the Gospels, and we're going to become more familiar with again as we continue to work through Luke, is that people do not like Jesus, and he is appointed for the fall of many. And he's appointed as the rise of others. That this child, his divine determination is that conflict will ensue. And Jesus makes, and this is the reason why, is because Jesus makes hard statements. And he draws lines in the sand. And he can do so because he is God. And those who do not have eyes to see or ears to hear vehemently reject, not just reject, but oppose the good news of the gospel. He's comfort. He's comfort to those who see themselves as broken and destitute and without hope of salvation with God. Because they find that he is the king that has come and makes them right. But for those who are self-righteous, who live in their pride, their legalism, and their religiosity is how they live their lives and what they think, their works-based religion is what they think is going to make them right with God, Jesus causes major problems for people that are holding on to their own self-righteousness. Because the call is to abandon yourself and to live for him. And he's appointed for the rise and the fall of many. Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 9, verses 31 through 33, how this worked itself out. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." That Jesus is a rock of offense, and he's a stumbling stone for those who are persistent to pursue righteousness and salvation by their own means. But the good news is that if we would jettison our own self-righteousness, and if we would jettison our own self-sufficiency, that we would find salvation and we would find comfort in the one that God has sent. But we know that he, in his appointment, there will be many who reject him. And even Mary herself is going to have to come to grips with who her own son is. He says in verse 35, as he speaks to Mary, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Even the mother of the Savior of the world will have to come to personal grips with who her son really is. Will she continue to see him as her beloved baby? Or will she say, "This is the God of the world, and he calls me too to trust in him and to see him and to listen to his message"? And I imagine that for Mary, that this whole thing, as you're watching your own son grow up in all of perfection, only to be led to the cross, she faces this in a double way. Not only does she have to personally come to grips spiritually with her own salvation, but she's got to deal with the fact that she sees her own son brutally mistreated, ultimately to be crucified, as she looks on to watch this happen. If anybody can testify to the perfection of the life of Christ, it was his own mother, who saw him grow up from infancy up through adulthood and could honestly say he's never done anything wrong. Now, you mothers think that you've got kids like that. You don't. But she could. And can you imagine the sorrow and the anguish as a mother that she feels and she looks upon as she sees her baby boy crucified? And the sword, the word sword is used, it's a broad double-edged sword. It's not one of these little wimpy fencing swords. It's a big boy. That's Simeon's move to say the sword is going to thrust through your own soul too. And we think about Mary is given these wonderful promises of what her son is going to do, and yet she has no idea how it's going to be accomplished. She does not know. She knows that her son is going to bring salvation to the world. She has no idea it's going to come at the hands of her own people brutally murdering her own son. She doesn't know that that's what awaits her. And yet she's given a seed of it to begin to deal with and work through right now in this passage. And in this, we're reminded of that just as Mary herself doesn't know how it is that God is going to accomplish this plan of salvation through her son, oftentimes we don't know how God is going to accomplish his workings of making us like Christ and preparing us to be with him as well. Do we not have good news that we get to go and reign with him for all of eternity in perfection? Yes. Don't we have the assurance that we will be prepared and ready for that time when it comes? Yes. Do you know how God is going to work that out in your life practically? No. Are we promised that at times it does come through trial and affliction? Yes. And yet, the mark of the believer is to be content in all circumstances. And I know of no other doctrine that feeds contentment in all the sovereign determinations and workings of God in our life to prepare us to dwell with him for eternity and to make us like his son than the doctrine of the providence of God. God is providential in everything that takes place. He is purposeful in all of his divine determinations. He does nothing haphazardly. He does nothing out of obligation. And it is always born out of love and wisdom for his children in knowing what is best. Mary has no idea that in order for salvation to come to the nations, there is tremendous suffering to befall her son and in many ways her. And yet God's providential in how it is that he is going to bring this about. And we see this all throughout the pages of Scripture. And when we come to submit ourselves to the providence of God, that's when the believer can have true contentment in who God is and what he has done and reliability upon his word. And this becomes a place of refuge. This becomes sweeter than anything that this world can offer. And you read the Scripture and you dive in and you can say like the psalmist, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Because you're content in the providential wisdom and power and love of God. Jerry Bridges in his book, The Practice of Godliness, says, contentment is the sufficiency of God's provision in our needs and the sufficiency of his grace in our circumstances. Contentment is simply being able to come to the place where you can, where God says, my grace is sufficient for you, and that's enough. In his book, Thomas Boston wrote in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, he says that one of the great devices that Satan uses is that he gets us to misunderstand and misinterpret God's providence in our lives. And that the remedy to that working of Satan is to know that all the strange and rugged providences that we meet with, they shall raise us nearer to heaven, knock us nearer to Christ, that precious cornerstone. And that all God's providential works are meant to draw us closer to our salvation. And isn't it true that when we are afflicted, we become more like Simeon, and we are saying, oh my goodness, God, life can be really hard, but I have seen your salvation. I'm ready to go. And the believer is always ready because of contentment to go and be with the Lord. Verses 36 through 38 draw us from this dark foreshadowing back into the wonderful promises of what it is that God is going to do. There was a prophetess, Anna, who comes, and she's, again, another great example like Simeon, who has served. She's described as one who is advanced in years, having lived with her husband. She's been a widow either for 84 years or for 84 years total. Point is, she's been a widow a long time, and she has been devoted and committed herself. In verse 37, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She, like Simeon, sees God's salvation come in the baby Jesus and cannot help but then tell others who are also waiting for the salvation to appear as well. And like Simeon, she's described as one basically who is devout and committed to the salvation of God that is to come. So much so that she remains faithful to serve in the temple for 84 years. I know a lot of people who can't be faithful to anything for 84 days. Myself included. And yet we see, I mean, do we get the picture of what true deep heart devotion does in a person's life? And are we that devoted and driven to Christ? She begins to tell others who are also waiting for the redemption had arrived. And again, Luke does what he has already done and will continue to do, is to dignify womanhood. And again, continues to place women in predominant, important places throughout the story of redemption. And it reminds us that ministry is not man's work. It's not the work of men. Ministry is the work of men, it's the work of women, it's the work of college-age students, it's the work of high schoolers, it's the work of children. And it's the work of rich and the poor and the black and the white and the tall and the short. Ministry is for the work of anybody who's devoted to the cause of Christ, and those are the people that God uses. And so the encouragement for us is to be devoted to the ministry and the salvation that God has brought us. And then verse 39 through 40, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. God continues to be faithful to raise up his salvation to the ends of the earth. And he fills the other part of the Godhead, the Son, with wisdom. We've talked about this humanity and divinity relationship and how Jesus was filled. He became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God continued to be upon him. But we do know that God continues to work out his plan of redemption, and he is faithful to it. In closing, just want to remind us of, again, the comfort that God offers to us as God exceeds expectations of those who can be saved, who God uses in the obscure, the poor, and the weak, and that we can trust in God's providence as he continues to work out his plan of redemption and salvation in our lives and in using us to share that message with other people. And that you might be a person that God uses to open up their eyes and to be able to proclaim, when they see Jesus, my salvation has come. Your servant can now depart in peace. But we need to be reminded as well that as we share that gospel message, there's conflict as well. Conflict with those who are committed to having their own way. to those who feel entitled to favor due to riches, power, intellect, or religious commitments, and those who won't yield to submit to God's providential ways find themselves in conflict with God, and that is never a desirable place to be. We're going to come to the table and partake of communion, and if you are a believer in Christ and He is your comfort, then we invite you to partake. Partake with joy, partake with anticipation, and partake with eagerness that He is returning and that He is with us in our circumstances now. And that if you don't know Christ, you would consider the conflict that you have with Him. And that He has come to pay the penalty for sin, and of which He will not reject you if you come to Him by faith. And so consider it, it is what it is that we do when we partake of communion now. Let's pray. Father, we look to You as being our sole love above all other things. We do have other loves. We love our families, our spouses, our kids. We love this church. We love the ministries that You've given us to be a part of, Lord, but none of them compare with You. And I pray that our lives, we would have this devotion, this deep-seated, single-minded devotion towards having seen the salvation that you have brought to us, but then commit us to living a life that is eagerly looking forward to Your return. We would be ready to go to be with You, Lord, whenever You call us, trusting in Your wisdom and Your providence in all Your ways. God, thank You for being our comfort, and thank You for bringing us to Yourself. And we look to You, and we partake of communion now with eagerness and anticipation of the fulfillment of being able to partake of this feast again with You at Your table in heaven. Bless Your name, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.